Isaiah 1 through 39 was all about hear, obey, and trust, or else. Or else what? Or else you're going into exile. God was commanding his wayward people to listen to his commandments and, more than that, obey them. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. But as we were reminded by Yahweh in last week's lesson on Isaiah chapter 48, they were never willing. Able? Yes. Willing? No. Isaiah 40 through 48, on the other hand, is very much different, and the overarching theme is, you didn't hear, and you didn't obey, and you didn't trust, but I'm going to pardon you completely anyway for the sake of my glory and deliver you from the or else that your ancestors so richly earned. Exile. Now we are starting in the next phase of Isaiah here with Isaiah 49. And they deal with the servant whom we are first introduced to in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Everything in Isaiah from chapter 1 has been heading up to this moment. Now there will be two main focuses: the servant and Zion. We have what are known as servant songs and Zion poems. And in fact, next week we will encounter our very first Zion poem, where Zion, Jerusalem, is portrayed as widowed, childless, and a generally desolate woman whom Yahweh is consoling and raising back up. Although it might seem disconnected from what has gone before, it is a logical progression from a disobedient people being warned of impending judgment, to an exiled people being woken from their pity party slumbering, to Yahweh reminding the world that he is God and the idols are nothing, to Yahweh unfolding his shocking plans, to prove just that to the world, and even worse, saying that he will someday be their God as well. He declares final judgment on Babylon and its gods before giving Israel one last command to hear, obey, and trust, and leave Babylonia once the prophesied events through Cyrus take place. There has been a progression, but chapter 49 onward, from chapter 49 onward, we see an almost complete ditching of the main themes we've been studying so far. The New American Commentary on Isaiah 40 through 66 puts it this way: the oracles in chapters 49 through 55 are not about the coming of a great conqueror of the nations, b, the defeat of the daughter of Babylon and her gods, c, the uselessness of constructing and worshiping idols made of wood, d, themes like the former things and the latter things, or E, descriptions of God as the first and the last, and F, these messages are no longer addressed to the blind and sinful servant Jacob. In Isaiah 49, we get our most compelling glimpse yet of the servant of the Lord, who, in context, cannot be Cyrus, the great conqueror of the nations, and also cannot be Israel, and doesn't match up with any single person from the Hebrew Scriptures. Hi, I'm Tyler Don Rosequist, and welcome to Character in Context, and please forgive my post-nasal drip today. I'm just having fun. Anyway, this is where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a four-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, which is called, appropriately, Context for Kids. And I have two video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found archived at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at theancientbridge.com. And has been for the case for this entire series, and this is part 11, by the way. I hope you've caught the other ones, or, you know, it. Deutero-Isaiah, which is what Isaiah 40 through 66 is called. Deutero-Isaiah is very complex, okay? You can't just look at a verse and automatically say, oh, well, this means this, which is what anti-missionaries do to try and get people to deny Yeshua. They take a verse out of context without even having the love or respect for the person hearing that verse to tell them, you know what? This material is very complicated. There are many voices speaking. There are many audiences. And unless you know who is speaking and who is being spoken to and why and when, you can be easily manipulated. So that's why we've been going through verse by verse. And so anyway, we are going through the ESV because I've got my interlinear in the ESV. And I don't usually say Yahweh in my teachings instead of God and Lord. Because it's just such a divisive topic. But when you have this section of scripture and there are so many different people speaking and so many people labeled he, you know, just literally so many, it's just easier if we just go by the name basis. But usually I use titles because I don't like to use God's name casually. Just personal preference. I'm not judging you and I'm not saying you use it casually. Let's review Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. That's what scholars call the first servant song. It's kind of stuck in the middle where Israel's being addressed about a coming servant. They're being talked to about Cyrus, the coming conqueror, but they've also got this guy who's obviously not a conqueror, so they can't be the same person. Someone who is going to come to Israel's rescue. So, 42, starting in verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, in the earth, and the coastlands await his law." Well, that can't be Cyrus right there. "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Okay, so we've got this gentle and humble servant upon whom God's Spirit rests, who will bring justice to the nations, who will not have any earthly authority. Means he's not going to have an office. He's not going to be recognized as having authority with people, all right? Who will bring God's instructions to the ends of the earth. It isn't Cyrus. No way, Jose. Cyrus was not humble. Cyrus was not gentle. We don't see anything about God's spirit resting on Cyrus. He didn't bring justice to the nations. He just brought, his rulership to the nations. He had a lot of earthly authority. He did not bring God's instructions to the ends of the earth. Not Cyrus. You know, Cyrus is no light to the nations. He is not a covenant for the people, which is a term we will see again this week. He will not open blind eyes or free those imprisoned by darkness. As Yahweh says in the final verse, this is a new thing that he is declaring. And I could say that if these things applied to Cyrus, then I don't see why on earth Yahweh would insist that his people leave Babylon, since now Cyrus, this great guy, is now in charge. All right? Why do they need to leave and get as far away from Cyrus as they can? You know, okay. Now, so it's not Cyrus, but it also can't be Israel, who is continuously rebuked for not being any of these things, despite this being Israel's ancient mandate. This is what Israel should have done. This was the ideal purpose for which Israel was created. Oh, jeez, I'm going to sneeze. Okay, maybe not. But then and now, just like every other human on this earth from the beginning, Israel is rebellious and does things her own way, leans on her own understandings, and has not fulfilled her mandate to be a light to the nations. Israel did not carry the law to the nations and bring the whole world under Yahweh's reign. No mere human, and certainly no group of humans, is capable of this level of obedience and or sacrifice. The Bible shows us this quite clearly. Historically, Israel could barely take care of her own walk, and didn't. I mean, that's what we've been talking about, right? I mean, what was last week? You never heard, you never obeyed. And lest you think I'm being too hard on Israel, I'm just going from the biblical text here. And as I explained last week, we aren't any better now. In fact, we wouldn't be having any success with Israel's divine mandate now if it was not for the servant, who is the focal point of this new section of Isaiah, the Messiah. Just FYI, everyone has an agenda with this, but I'm going to attempt to pull back as much as possible and be fair and objective with the text. Honestly, I've already passed up quite a few opportunities to stretch the text out of context, and I don't want to start that now, but obviously, I know that Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, is the Messiah of Israel. I know this experientially. Just as I know that Mark is my own husband, and if you wrote a balanced letter describing him, I would totally recognize him from what you had to say. Someone who doesn't know him or hates him might not see him there, but I will. I can't do anything about the people who don't know my husband or who hate my husband. I can only say that after 35 years, I can recognize him. When the disciples read these passages, that is what happened to them. They recognized the teacher that they knew in real life. And, well, I want to mention this now. Whenever Yeshua in the Gospels would quote from Isaiah to describe himself, he would never use the passages that applied to Cyrus. Never. He would only use information from the four servant songs. And that's very telling. He wasn't making these sweeping claims that he fulfilled absolutely everything in Isaiah. You know, some parts of it were absolutely about Cyrus. It would be foolish and silly to deny that. So, I am going to read the first half here of the second servant song, which is in Isaiah 49. Hopefully you're following along. Unless you're driving, then please don't. And so I'm going to read the first half, and then we're going to pull it apart. And we're going to compare it to chapter 42, 1 through 9, which we just read, and contrast it with everything we have heard about Cyrus and about Israel thus far. I will say this right off the bat about what I'm reading to you today. This is the message, and this is from Brueggemann's Isaiah 40 through 66 commentary, page 110. Yahweh has appointed a human agent to heal and emancipate the world, but Israel in particular. I really love that quote. Just a heads up, Isaiah 49 through 55 will consist of three servant poems, aka servant songs, followed by three Zion poems, or is it two Zion poems? It might be two Zion poems. All of a sudden, I can't remember. You know, altogether, because we have already had a servant song in Isaiah 42, that's four servant songs, and maybe it's three Zion poems. I may be wrong, it might be two. We will cover the first Zion poem next week. They serve as responses to God's proclamations about his servant, the Messiah. All right, chapter 49, starting in verse 1. Listen to me. And this is Yahweh. This is not Yahweh speaking. This is the servant speaking. Jeez Louise, I am having, I've had a cold quite the morning. Not the sharpest tack in the drawer today. All right, so listen to me. And this is the servant speaking. O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So, read as a whole unit, what do we see? First of all, the servant is speaking for himself in verses 1 through 4. This is a new voice in the narrative, depending on how we look at that mystery voice from last week. But right now, we can just ignore that, as it is a mystery and it's only one line, not even a full verse. He makes certain claims, which we will cover when we go through verse by verse, but if you notice, the speaker in verses 5 through 7 is actually Yahweh again, speaking to the servant. So we will actually have three speakers this week, as the prophet will pipe up in the end. But this section is a dialogue between the servant and Yahweh. Okay, let's go through this verse by verse. Verse 1 of chapter 49, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." Now, this is just a huge verse. There's so much here. We see a lot of really important things here. For one, we see a command to the ends of the earth to listen. So the audience here isn't just Israel, all right? Who has the authority to command that the nations of the earth listen? And this is Shemu related to Shema, meaning hear and obey. And we saw this as a huge theme a few weeks back in Isaiah 48. Actually, it was last week. Goodness sakes. Last week in Isaiah 48, where the exiles were being commanded over and over again to listen, hear, and obey Yahweh as he declared and announced. So this follows right on the heels of that. We had these words repeated throughout. But this can't be Yahweh here, because in the very next line, we see that Yahweh has called him from before his birth. From the time he was in his mother, Yahweh named him. That's obviously not Yahweh. He was never in his mother. But this isn't just giving someone a name. This is a commissioning. It's Hizkir Shemi. It's not collective, but a personal commissioning. This is not a nation being referred to. But even if it could be, who among the patriarchs was named before birth? Not one. So this cannot be Israel. A name not even given to Jacob until late in life. Also, the mention of a mother alone with regards to child is quite uncommon. We really mostly see it with respect to miscarriage in Job, when Job was wishing that he'd been born stillborn or miscarried, something like that. But Samson calls himself a Nazarite from his mother's womb. And we see the same statement made concerning John the Baptist, both of whom served as judges over Israel in their own way. Again, this is commissioning language. We also see the mother-exclusive language in other identified Messiah passages like Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, Micah 5:2, and Psalms 22:1. Now, Samson was not named before birth, but both John and Yeshua, you may call him Jesus, were in Luke 1 and Matthew 1, respectively. They were also both commissioned with kingdom roles before birth. That, Hizkir Shemi, I forgot to mention, was also the phrase in Isaiah 45:4, referring to the commissioning of King Cyrus to deliver the Jews from exile. This is personal language. And throughout the first five verses here, the most common words are going to be me, I, and my. They will appear a staggering 20 times in five verses. This is all personal, not collective. There aren't many plurals here like we often see when Israel is referred to as a people. This is a human being, born of a woman, commissioned in name before birth, with the authority to speak to the nations and command that they listen to him. Excuse me. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. The servant's only weapon is his mouth. This is not Cyrus or any other heathen king. This is also a parallelism, and I wish I could chart this here for you. Parallelism is when there are two sentences that say the exact same thing two separate ways. Here, he made my mouth like a sharp arrow, or sharp sword, and is being equated to he made me a polished arrow. Whoever the servant is, his whole being is being compared to his mouth. He is the words that come out of his mouth. They define him. He is a warrior who does battle only with his mouth. And it is as effective as a sharp sword and an arrow, and he is hidden by Yahweh. He will not be obvious to those around him. They won't be able to really see him coming as he will be, and they will largely miss him when he arrives. Okay, we're at the We're at the end of the first half here, and this is some really exciting stuff. I will be back in just a few minutes. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context, and this week we are discussing Isaiah 49, and we just finished, well, we didn't actually finish, we had started talking about 49 verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me, he made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away, and we're comparing this section of scripture to the first servant song of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And we talked about how this can't be Cyrus, who Yahweh actually called his Messiah. And it also can't be just plain old Israel, because the calling of this servant is, one, it's singular, it's not plural. Two, there's too much that this... The job of this servant is actually to bring Israel back to Yahweh, Jacob back to Yahweh. You know, so we're doing that. So we see that he's hidden by Yahweh, which means, you know, he's not going to be obvious to those around him. They won't be able to really see him coming. They will largely miss him when he arrives. Yahweh said he was doing a new thing that had never been seen before. And he says this a couple of times in previous chapters. And now we have the servant emerges. And he's, of course, is the one who's talking through this section of scripture. Let's remember that Yahweh is not a prisoner of how we or anyone else interprets the Bible. Heck, you know, good grief. We've been wrong for almost 2,000 years about the book of Revelation, right? Every generation's been able to prove that their generation was the generation where he was going to do all this stuff and it would look like this, and they all did it based on their own understandings. And we all know what those are worth. It's mostly vain imaginations. Now, Yahweh can do whatever he wants, however he chooses, through whomever he chooses. I mean, he proved that with Cyrus. They did not like that at all. And how they felt about Cyrus is a foreshadowing of how they are going to feel about this servant. Prophecy exists not so that we can figure out the future before it happens, leaving us, we don't have to trust God if we do that. We can get things figured out. But when it does happen, we can say, oh my gosh, he called it. No other God can do that. And I mean, that's been a big theme of Isaiah, is saying, look, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. So when it happens, you'll be able to say, oh my gosh, it happened. None of the gods of any of the other nations could call what was going to happen before it happened. Okay, verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Isaiah 1 through 39, again, was spent telling rebellious Israel, obey or else you're embarrassing me with your evil deeds. Isaiah 40 through 48 was saying, okay, you guys are clearly not obeying, and you are more afraid of Babylon than you trust in me, but I'm going to deliver you so that I can glorify myself through your deliverance. Now we have Yahweh speaking to somebody who will finally glorify him. Although the word Israel is here in black and white, it cannot be collective Israel referred to. One, we have that pesky matter of Yahweh directing this to an individual, to me, and there are no other plural indicators here. We have really got to ignore everything before this point to make this collectively about Israel as a nation glorifying God and taking his message to the ends of the earth, because except through the Messiah, through Yeshua, Jesus, it still hasn't happened. Only through Yeshua did paganism in the Western world crumble within only a few hundred years after his death through his message. And we've got history on our side here. It is only when we look at Israel in this verse as the perfect representation of Israel by one specific Jewish man who did what the collective did not and could not. I mean, you know, not like we're out there doing what Messiah did either, right? Okay. Just look at our social media witness. Oy. You know, it's only when we look at this as being the ideal representation of Israel by one Jewish man, that it makes any sense at all. Yeshua has brought worldwide glory to the Father as the perfect servant. Verse 4, but as I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. Okay, and yet, this servant will not see success in his life, despite being commissioned before birth, despite the fact that Yahweh declares that he will be glorified through this servant. The servant laments that his life is spent with no visible results during his life. And up until the moment of Yeshua's resurrection, this describes his life. He wasn't even surrounded by his closest male associates, either at his trial or at his death. The thousands of people he healed, delivered, and even raised from the dead were gone. What worse kind of defeat was possible within an Onarshim society? He died utterly disgraced and almost entirely alone. Only the women and perhaps John was there. And yet, despite appearances, he professes faith that God has his back. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. All right. Here's the last word from the servant about his commissioning. And it is specifically about the nature of his job as servant. His job is to bring Jacob back to Yahweh. Not just to the Holy Land like Cyrus, all right? So that Israel could be gathered back to Yahweh. Now tell me, how can Jacob bring back Jacob? How can Israel regather itself when they weren't even all willing to return from Babylon after Cyrus set them free? And most never came back. Not them, not their children. They still haven't. No. This is a bringing back of a people in repentance and teshuvah, a literal turning around from their own ways to Yahweh's. Oh, that's really funny. Okay. This is not something a group can perform on itself. This is the work of one man commissioned by God from the womb, called in the womb, named before his birth, who would glorify God by bringing Jacob back and regathering Israel from the four corners of the earth. And because of this, the servant is honored in God's eyes despite being honored, dishonored in the eyes of others. But wait, there's more. Verse 6. He says, he referring to Yahweh here, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation, that's the word Yeshuat, may reach to the end of the earth. Wow. Okay, that job isn't enough. Being my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring them back to me and regathering Israel, you will also be a light to the nations so that all the earth will know about me and they can be saved. Israel here is not replaced. The nations are simply added to God's plan of redemption. Now, this is not the nation of Israel raising themselves up and regathering themselves. This isn't Israel going out and making disciples of the nations to the ends of the earth, because it never happened, except through one singular Jew, one singular Israelite, who served as the ideal and perfect Israelite, okay? Israel as Israel should have been, except Israel's made up of people, and you know how ridiculous we are. We can't even save ourselves, much less anyone else, but Yeshua, Jesus, is different. We cannot ignore what he has accomplished at the cross. The lives changed. Entire nations changed. Polytheism stomped out in so much of the world today, not by Judaism or Islam, but by Yeshua. Because at its core, Christianity, when it is pure, is the work of one Jew who is God's servant, a covenant to the people, as we will see again in verse 8. Saving Israel is not enough. God created the worlds, so the world is what he is determined to save. He didn't create a bunch of people to be written off, okay? The servant must accomplish that. Any entity not working toward and accomplishing that goal is not the servant. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, singular, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Again, the servant is deeply despised, hated by the nation, and this is singular and not plural, so Israel, even though the word is goy, it's not exclusively meaning the heathen nations unless it's goyim, and then sometimes it includes every nation on earth, including Israel. But the nation Israel cannot hate the servant if the servant is itself. Doesn't work that way. He is also called the servant of rulers. Yeshua became the servant of everyone on the cross. But we also see him in life subjected to the rule of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Pontius Pilate. He was not a ruler in life. He was a subject. But Yahweh makes it clear that one day rulers would bend the knee to him. And again, this has happened with Yeshua, but not with the nation of Israel as a whole. Let's look at the second part here of what we're doing today. Verses 8 through 13. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all barren heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by streams of water he will guide them. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Okay, here we have an oath written in clear jubilee language followed by a doxology, which is, we've talked about these before, it's a formal hymn of praise. This is in response to the cries of Israel for salvation. You see, even after they returned from Babylon, according to the prayer of Nehemiah 9, they still considered themselves to be in exile. They were laboring for their oppressive overlords. It had only started with Syria and then Babylon, and then they labored for the Medes and Persians, the Ptolemaic and Seleucid Greeks, and then, of course, the Romans. Then they were kicked out of Jerusalem entirely. Even now, the Jewish residents of Israel are under the thumb of the United Nations. But when John the Baptist came preaching, he was preaching a message of repentance and, quote-unquote, salvation from sins. And that didn't mean to them what it means to us. They knew they were still in exile, and they knew it was because God had not completely wiped their slates clean. Just read Malachi, oh my goodness. Most of the exiles never returned, and those who did were really behaving badly. From the marrying of pagan women, even the priests were doing that, to offering only the lame, blind, and maimed animals on the altar of the Lord, and divorce was rampant. Divorce was even worse in the first century, by the way, with men sending their wives away for, quote-unquote, any reason. So coming back from Babylon was just the beginning. And, you know, we can imagine that if they all returned together en masse, with a lot of wealth of Babylon, you know, a lot of the wealth of Babylon would have gone with them, and no one could have stopped them from rebuilding the temple, the city, and the walls very quickly. But when Nehemiah returned 150 years later, the walls were still lying in shambles. It was disgraceful. Israel could not and would not and did not save itself. And I'm not being disrespectful here. This is plain old history from the Bible and from elsewhere. This is what happened, and we can all see it with our own eyes. The problem, the big problem, and we see this exemplified by the refusal to return to the Holy Land, the problem is not exile, but estrangement. And we saw this through chapters, 40 through 48 already. This is what happened, The nation is estranged from their creator. They became comfortable in Babylon. They had no desire to return to his land, most of them, which could have easily been established and reapportioned at the time, at that time had Israel obeyed the command to come out of Babylonia. Because of their refusal to do this, as a group, Yahweh has to appoint a servant to do it in their place. But, as we saw above, the servant died, okay? Having accomplished none of it, okay? But we will see this more clearly in Isaiah 52 and 53. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Do you remember the language used about the devastation of the daughter of Babylon from last time and how it never actually happened historically? How Cyrus came in and rather peacefully took over the empire and the Babylonians weren't reduced to slavery or anything like that? Okay, we talked about the poetry of retribution. Psalm 137 is another excellent example. We don't see Babylon destroyed in battle by Cyrus, or the Babylonian babies being dashed against rocks and all that. It's symbolic, okay? It's symbolic language, not an actual predictive prophecy. So important to understand how God is communicating through the prophet, and here we have a jubilee or restoration oracle. Now, we don't have time to go through it, but if you look at Leviticus 25, you will see that in the 50th year, all land sold away to pay off debts were returned to their original owners, so that families could not lose their God-given inheritance forever. So this didn't happen in reality after the exile when Cyrus said they could go home. It just couldn't happen. No one who came back had ever been there before. They were foreigners who had never set foot in the land. Does this invalidate the prophecy? No, because what was being communicated was about restoration. And the lands has still obviously never been returned to the original families, right? That won't happen until the prince rises up, as we see starting in Ezekiel 34, until the prince, the Messiah, reapportions the land. Okay? But again, as in 42 verse 6, which we read earlier, Yahweh is again speaking of the one whom he will give as a covenant to the people. If we read this as it was intended, how it would have read to the people at the time, the promise is about jubilee-like restoration of inheritance. It has not happened in any sort of physical sense, even though Yeshua the Messiah has already been offered as a covenant for the people and has, in fact, restored those who believe in him to relationship with Yahweh. It is all about what that jubilee represented. Verse 9, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. Let's read Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 really quick, which Yeshua quoted about himself in Luke 4, 18 through 19. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up former devastations, they shall repair the ruined city, the devastations of many generations. Okay. Now let's go to verse 10, which is our next verse here, in Isaiah 49. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. All right, combined with the previous verse, verse 9, and of course combined with Isaiah 61 there, we have shepherd language, which was kingly language in the ancient Near East. Kings, and not just kings of Israel, all right, were described as shepherds. We see the word pity here, which harkens back to the fact that in verse 2, the servant has no weapons of war but only his words. And in 42:3, the servant is described as someone who will be so gentle that he will not break, he won't even break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. Okay, and, you know, Isaiah 61, that whole, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, we're going to talk one of these days about the kingly attributes of justice and righteousness that were very popular in the ancient world. And the job of a king upon coming to the throne was to do things like set the prisoners free, release especially political prisoners, release slaves, see to the cause of widows and orphans, to look after the vulnerable in society, and to punish the oppressors. You know, which is one of the things that Jesus was absolutely doing when he came, but he did not have the kingly authority at that time to really do it and to have the support of the establishment in it, all right? Because they had ways of doing things. And he was kind of like, who the heck is this guy? He is messing with the way things are, and especially the Sadducees, who made up the high priesthood. Not all of the priests were Sadducees. Not all of the priests were wicked or corrupt. Many of the priests were just straight up good guys who were serving God. Gotta remember that. Not all of anything were bad, all right? Except pretty much all the Sadducees were bad. You get all the historians, they pretty much agree on that. Anyway, okay, so verse 11 and 12. And, of course, in verse 9 and 10, kingship language, shepherd language was used. Okay, and I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. You know, we have all obstacles removed so that the ends of the earth, those from afar, from the north and from the west and from the southern border of Egypt, that's what Syene is, which is as far as they could imagine from Babylonia. Not so far if you're talking about from Israel, but from all the way over in Babylonia, yeah, it's really far. You know, we have all these people, and the obstacles are going to be removed for them to come to salvation, as the servant was commissioned in 49:6. You know, and we end up the chapter with a hymn of praise bursting out spontaneously from all the earth in response to the commissioning of the servant. Verse 13 here, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. I think I just gotta love that. I love the doxologies in Scripture, and especially in Isaiah. And that's our last verse for this week. But you have all these, you know, I have all these situations where, you know, people are lamenting, blah, blah, blah. And then Yahweh announces something new. He announces a salvation. He announces deliverance. He announces that he's about to act, you know, on behalf of his people. And all of a sudden, we see, you know, the entire earth commanded to praise him, or the earth spontaneously breaking out in praise. I suppose we don't do enough of that ourselves. Anyway, next week we are going to come to our first Zion poem, and I will see you then.